All right, brothers and sisters, if you would please turn to Acts chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. Acts chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul divulges something about himself, his own walk before the Lord when he was here, and that was in light of the resurrection that is going to take place, a resurrection for the righteous as well as for the wicked. Acts 24, 15 and 16 says, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." What I'd like to do today is to deliver a teaching on the importance of maintaining a blameless conscience, or a good conscience, before God and men. And I got saved, it must have been, well, that was in 1975, approximately 27 years ago, thereabout. And in that period of time, I probably, if I've ever heard a single teaching on the conscience, it might have only been one time in my entire life. So I've been seeing this repeatedly in the New Testament, and I did a study on that, and the results is what you're about to hear today. I think it's a very interesting thing. It was eye-opening to me. And let me give you a similar scripture to what the Apostle Paul just declared in Acts chapter 24. If you just jump back one chapter to Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, Paul looked intently at the council and said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." Notice that. Paul was living with a good conscience before God. That's very, very important. You're going to see why I say that's very important as we progress with this message. Now let's jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day." Again and again and again, the Apostle Paul mentions that he served Almighty God with a clean or a clear conscience, a blameless conscience, a good conscience before God and before man. And you're going to find out he's not the only one that said that. Now, if the conscience of the redeemed was not an important indicator of how one is presently doing as far as God sees him, how could it be then that the Apostle Paul would let such affect him as he did and repeatedly mention it to other Christians as he did? See, it doesn't make sense, does it? Let me give you something else here that's very interesting. Right before I went to bed last night, I wanted to clear my mind of all the different things I was doing during the course of the day. And I just started reading the Bible in the book of Hebrews. And I, no particular reason, I just started, I think it was around Hebrews chapter 8. And I wanted to read two or three, four chapters before I went to bed. So I got over to chapter 9, and I thought, well, this is just absolutely perfect. I ran into a scripture that goes hand in hand with today's message over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death," or should I say dead works, depending what translation you're reading, "so that we may serve the living God." Notice that. According to Hebrews 9:14, your conscience was affected at the point of salvation. Now that's very important to remember, because an unsaved person, their conscience is not reliable. It's not a reliable guide, because you're going to see, among other things, their conscience can be defiled and seared, and they can have an evil conscience. I'll give you scripture for all that. But that's not the case with a person that has been washed in the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, according to this scripture, Hebrews 9:14, also cleanses our conscience. Aha! So the Apostle Paul maintained a good conscience. Now notice, it's not a guarantee, it's not a given that even though you do get a blameless, good, pure conscience at the point of salvation, there is no guarantee in Scripture that that's going to continue. Amen? I mean, we are in a war, a spiritual battle, and it's going to take real effort on our part, spiritual effort on our part, to maintain this upright, godly walk that God wants from us. Now, if you're still in Hebrews 9, look at verse 9, Hebrews 9:9. Jumping back just a few verses from verse 14, Hebrews 9:9 says, which is a symbol for the present time, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. He's talking about the Old Testament days. The writer of the book of Hebrews, we were not sure who it is. It could have been the Apostle Paul, it could have been someone else. But the point he's making, he's contrasting Jesus and his high priesthood to the high priesthood of the Levitical order, as well as the sacrifice that they had under the Old Covenant compared to Jesus' blood sacrifice under the New Covenant. So he's saying right here that that would not do the job like Jesus' blood does. Amen? So that means that when you and I came to salvation, the blood of Jesus did something to us besides just forgive us our sins and wash our sins away. It affected our conscience. All right. Now, I continued going through the New Testament to find out what else I could find on the subject of conscience. I found out in Romans chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Romans chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. This is also why you pay taxes. Now the context of Romans chapter 13 is submitting to governing authorities. And of course, clearly the Bible teaches we are to submit to governing authorities as long as they don't want us to violate something that God has given us. If they want us to worship a graven image, well then we're not going to submit to that. Amen? If they want us to stop reading the Bible and praying, well, we won't submit to that either. We're going to exalt God first. We're going to let God rule and reign in our life. But with God ruling and reigning in our life, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 5, we are to submit to these governing authorities. And bear in mind, they were wicked back in the days of the Apostle Paul. These were ungodly people. But not only verse 5 is important, but verse 6, because we're living in a day that Cheryl and I have noticed that a lot of people, even they've emailed us, and people ask the question sometimes, do I have to pay my taxes? Well, this is a perfect scripture right here. Romans chapter 13, verse 6. You need to pay your taxes if for no other reason than just to maintain a good conscience. Now, isn't that something? The Bible says this is why we submit to these authorities, these governing authorities, as well as paying our taxes to maintain a good conscience before God and man. And then we come over to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Now, I don't know how many of you here have ever encountered people that believe in baptismal regeneration. Because I've spent so much time in my Christian life out on the street, evangelizing, street preaching, and going door to door, I've encountered all kind of different ideas and concepts, and that, of course, would include people that believe in baptismal regeneration. And this scripture, 1 Peter 3:21, is one of the scriptures that they readily bring up about baptism saving us. Now, that's what they like to say. They think that you contact the blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism. Notice what Peter said here, though. In 1 Peter 3:21, he said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves us, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism saves us from our conscience being adversely affected. Now notice, you already had a good conscience before you were water baptized. That means that you contacted the blood of Jesus before you ever went in the waters of baptism. Cornelius was saved before and without water baptism. He was filled with the Holy Spirit according to Acts chapter 10. And that is crystal clear. There's no arguing that. And all that occurred before water baptism. So the people that think that baptism is a means or the point in time when you are forgiven and when you are regenerated by the Spirit of God, they really never notice this scripture the way they need to. Baptism saves us as far as keeping us with a good conscience. And then when you understand, again, that your conscience is made good at the point of salvation, then apparently they already had salvation before they were water baptized. But there's something else I'd like to share here about this whole issue of conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice this. Now I want you to see what it's like for unsaved people according to the Word of God regarding their conscience. What does the Bible say? 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. It says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, when I was a young man, I must have been somewhere around 18 or 19 years of age, I did something very, very stupid. My mother had the iron plugged in, and I didn't know if the iron was shut off or not. And like I said, I did something stupid. I actually touched it with the palm of my hand. And the iron was hot. And believe me, I felt it immediately. And I pulled my hand back. But the next two or three days, my hand really showed proof that I had touched something hot. That skin turned red and it died. It was like it had no feeling at all. It was like it was seared as with a branding iron. A branding iron would be worse than what happened to me. But the point is, a person with a seared conscience, they're not going to feel guilty over doing wrong things and bad things. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verses 15. Yeah, verse 15. It says, to the pure, now that's referring to Christians, obviously. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, notice the two groups he's referring to here. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So unsaved people, according to 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, have a seared conscience. They also, according to Titus 1:15, they have a defiled conscience. But that's not all. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, Hebrews 10, verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now notice, this evil conscience that's referred to here in Hebrews 10:22, that's referring to the point in time when a person was in sin and not walking upright before God. Notice how that goes hand in hand with somebody that's not saved. They're contrasted in Titus 1:15. The pure is contrasted with those who are unbelieving and defiled. But let me make a point here, in case you were wondering, as I was. If a person's conscience is seared, it's defiled, and they have an evil conscience, as unsaved people all do, according to scriptures, is it possible that their conscience could ever condemn them? And the answer is yes, it could still condemn them. According to Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So unsaved people can have their conscience both accuse or defend them based on the law being written on all men's hearts. And notice how the conscience of an unsaved person isn't stable. Sometimes it would defend them, sometimes it would accuse them. You see, it's not a reliable guide to go by, amen? But then, again, as just shown, that's not the case with a person that has been touched by the blood of Jesus, that has been washed in his blood, his sins have been forgiven, and among other things, his conscience has been affected in a good way by the blood of Jesus. Now, we have an example, probably one of the best examples in the Bible of a person that was conscience stricken. And this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 4 through 6. This is King David. When King David was fleeing from Saul, he was hiding in a cave. And Saul went into that cave. And here it was David's chance. He could have came up behind Saul very easily because Saul was there by himself. He did not know David was there in the shadows. David very easily could have killed King Saul. But instead of killing him, what he did, he cut off part of King Saul's robe. And then it says in that passage, 1 Samuel 24, 4 through 6, that afterwards David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to the men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, referring to Saul, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Now let me just go off on a slight tangent, not very far. I'll come back in just a moment. I have heard repeatedly, primarily because of the kind of ministry it seems that the Lord has given me, at least at this moment in time, where we do a lot of contending for the faith. One man in particular, years ago, I remember him writing us, and he wanted to chastise us over something we wrote about Charles Stanley. And he said, the Bible says, touch not God's anointed and do his prophet no harm. You see, people take a passage and they have no concept what that passage is really teaching, and they try to make it fit in one way or another with some of the things that are going on today, sometimes to their own harm and also to the harm of other people. That would be a prime example. This idea of not doing anything against God's anointed, it's talking about something that would especially physically harm him somehow. Not that David physically harmed King Saul here, but we know for certain what it does not mean, because elsewhere, if you would study the David-Saul scenario, David rebuked Saul before all of Saul's army. Now, David was concerned about not touching the Lord's anointed, but nonetheless, he went ahead and he corrected and he rebuked him publicly and openly. So, David was conscience stricken. That was the point I wanted to make when I brought you to 1 Samuel 24, 4 through 6. Even in the Old Testament, under the old covenant, and we are under a better covenant. I was just reading last night before I went to bed in Hebrews. If the first covenant was complete and it was all that we would need, there would have never been a need for another covenant. But obviously there were flaws, there were problems with it. And back in David's day, when he was living under that old covenant, he was still conscience stricken. Isn't that something? But of course, David was a man that was upright before God at this point in time. He was a righteous man. And this is important. I believe that those of us in here, if you start to stray ever so slightly from the straight and narrow, and it could be something very subtle that one way or another the devil might put in front of you to stumble you or to block you or to deter you. Sometimes you don't even realize that it's wrong when you first get into something, and then afterwards your conscience starts to bother you. Well, brothers and sisters, if that would be the case right now with anyone in here, then you have to make some adjustments. You have to make some changes. You need to do something definitely different, because your conscience is a very important guide. That is, if you're saved, if you're walking upright before God. That's one of the important things that you want to do as a spiritual safeguard for yourself, so that you will endure to the very end and enter the kingdom. You want to make sure your conscience remains a good conscience and it does not become a defiled conscience again. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote of people with a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, especially from 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 through verse 12. And the Apostle Paul was writing about knowledge. Now, this is an interesting thing, because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge of what God's will is and what God's will is not could make a difference if a person's conscience will be affected or not, believe it or not. Now, this isn't talking about some of the obvious things, such as, let's say, drunkenness, theft, adultery, murder, behavior like that. It's talking about something different. It's talking about food sacrificed to an idol. Now, back in the days of the Apostle Paul, especially at Corinth, because there were a lot of idols there, there was a big issue back then in Greece. And here, apparently, some people didn't have the knowledge that Paul just referred to just a few verses before, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. He said an idol was nothing. In other words, because that idol was nothing but a piece of plaster or a piece of stone or wood, if there's food that was sacrificed to that idol, it does not defile that food. But not everybody got the knowledge that the food is not defiled because it was sacrificed to an idol. And because of that, he was telling these Christians, it's very important that you conduct yourself in the right way, because not everybody knows that an idol was nothing and that you can eat that food. That is, you can eat it if nobody would see you eating it. If somebody would see you eating food sacrificed to an idol and they knew that it had been sacrificed to an idol, they could actually stumble over you eating that food. Now, that is an amazing statement. I was telling Cheryl right before the time for us to begin this study that we're living in a day that is so far removed from first century Christianity. Heretics like Bob George will come on radio and he'll say fornication is permissible, it's just not profitable. In contrast, the Bible tells us not only should we be living pure and holy and upright all the time before God and man, but we need to also be concerned besides that and beyond that how our behavior would affect other people, even in regards to something as we would tend to look at as insignificant as eating food sacrificed to an idol. Now, of course, that's not a problem in our day. You cannot find any kind of market like they had back then where you could buy any food sacrificed to an idol, in my knowledge. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there are places here in America where such is offered. But their conscience, just by watching a person with knowledge eating such food, a person with a weaker knowledge could have their conscience wounded. Now, that's an interesting thing, too, to have your conscience wounded. And that can happen. It does happen. So you have to be careful. Now, you just stop and you think. Think about this for a moment. How many people were wounded to the point where they stumbled when people like Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and so many other people on TV and even some of the radio scandals that occurred, some of the other things that happened, how many people stumbled and fell into sin? If people could fall into sin over this, how much more if somebody was a big-time TV evangelist like Jimmy Swaggart? And that's why, in my opinion, especially in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the standards for anyone to be in a spiritual office were so high in first century Christianity. Now, you will notice two things that if you ponder Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, doctrine is mentioned, but even more than doctrine is the person's walk before God, that they were to be blameless and holy and godly. In fact, in regards to one of the qualifications to be a deacon, he had to have a good conscience. Now, let me see if I could find that. I had that written out here somewhere. Okay, yeah, here it is. This is in 1 Timothy 3:8 and 9. It says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." So even for a deacon, somebody that would, as we see in the New Testament scriptures, it would be somebody that would have, as we would understand, a menial type responsibility, such as waiting on tables. Stephen and Philip, they both started out as deacons, and they would have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So that's important, because people will see you, and consequently they could stumble by little things that you would do. So not only are we to be concerned about ourselves, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and other scriptures, we need to be concerned about even people that are of a weak conscience around us. And then two chapters later, 1 Corinthians 10, especially from verses 23 to 33. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 23 through 33. The same kind of thing the Apostle Paul brings up again. He's bringing up this issue of things being sold in a meat market. And conscience sake, he said, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake." And then he talked about, in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invite you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake, is what he said. Then he went on, "I mean not your own conscience, but for the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience?" Now notice, it speaks of the believer's freedom here. It's not freedom to indulge in wickedness like Bob George and Charles Stanley and some other false teachers of our day would say. But it's freedom to eat certain types of food according to the context. And also, according to this, verse 27, notice this. We can actually eat with an unbeliever. Now, if you recall 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you are not allowed to eat with somebody that professes to be a Christian, but is sexually immoral, a drunkard, a thief, greedy, a slanderer, etc. But on the other hand, somebody that's not professing to be a Christian, that is a rank heathen, let's say a family member or a neighbor, somebody that you think that you could win to the Lord as Jesus ate with sinners, and you want to go and eat with them, it says you could go ahead and you're to eat anything that they place before you. Now, I was pondering this. Now, I do know that there are definite advantages, and Cheryl and I know there are others probably in here as well, certainly in here, that try to stay away from certain types of food because of the different things they do to the food in our day. When you consider what they do to some of the meat, how they'll shoot it with antibiotics and the different things that occur, the steroids that they'll put in meat. But here, it doesn't seem that the early Christians were vegetarians. And that's not what's being taught here. Anything that that unbeliever would put before you, they were told to eat. So certainly, if the Christians were vegetarians, just using an argument, then unbelievers would not be. Unbelievers would eat anything. There are all kind of unbelievers. But the scripture says the Christians were to eat anything these unbelievers would put before them under certain conditions. That is, as long as they wouldn't say, this is meat sacrificed to an idol. If they just laid it before them, eat it down. That's what the Bible would say. So the Christian has freedom, but it's freedom not to indulge a sinful nature, but freedom to eat certain types of food as long as you don't stumble somebody else by eating that kind of food. That's what the Bible says. But that's not all. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says this, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Now notice, according to this passage, 1 Timothy 1:5, what the Apostle Paul stated, not only that he himself had at that moment, but apparently what his co-laborers likewise had, and what all Christians have if they're walking upright before God. And that is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, this all apparently occurs at the moment of getting saved. Your heart is purified by faith, Acts 15:9. Your conscience is cleansed by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And you also have a sincere faith because you have to believe in your heart. And at that moment in time, you get born again. Paul was still walking in that heart condition, that conscience, that good conscience he had. Now remember now, he said he would strive always to maintain that good conscience. So again, it gives us an indication of the kind of battle, the spiritual battle that's raging. Now if Paul would strive to maintain that, be assured, the enemy of your soul, the devil, will try to get you not to maintain a good conscience before God and man. Again, I think that is such an important key, such an important safeguard, this good conscience. And here again, focusing your attention in upon 1 Timothy 1:5 and 6 again, it says in verse 6, for some men straying from these. What did they stray from? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They turned aside to fruitless discussions. Notice that. They didn't keep a good conscience. They didn't keep a pure heart and a sincere faith. And they strayed aside. So brothers and sisters, listen to me. You need to make sure that you strive, you put forth effort to keep that good conscience before God and before man. But that's not all. We see something else in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 1:19-20. 1 Timothy 1:19-20, similarly, the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, keeping faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will not be taught, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Here the Apostle Paul, referring to two people that shipwrecked their faith, he told Timothy how the same thing could be prevented from happening to him. Now, Timothy no doubt was a Christian. Timothy no doubt was saved. And Paul told him this important safeguard. Keeping faith. He's probably talking about keeping a sincere faith. The same thing mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:5. He says, keeping that and a good conscience. Now, that's what Hymenaeus and Alexander did not do. They did not do that. Paul did do that. Paul stayed with God. Paul didn't backslide. Paul didn't go astray like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And notice, it's not just a guarantee that you will be kept that way. Because if you would be kept always with a good conscience and the right kind of faith before God by God, well, then Hymenaeus and Alexander would have never strayed. Nobody would have ever fallen away. And Paul would not have had to tell Timothy these things that he did right here. So Paul told Timothy to hold on to these things. Just like brothers and sisters, you and I need to hold on to these things. And again, this issue of a good conscience. Now, isn't it true? You tell me if this isn't true. Isn't it true that since you came to salvation, and that's one of the definite evidences of saving grace, when you have been touched by the blood of Jesus, when your heart has been truly purified by grace, that your conscience is tender. And if you do something that's not right, let's say you have a little argument with your wife, or if she has one with her husband, or with your brother, or with your sister, or with your mother, or with your son, or with your daughter, or with your uncle, or your cousin, or somebody else, you start being bothered in your conscience. Any kind of little offense. You see, that's an indication from Almighty God to us. That's a signal from God toward us that we need to make some changes. We need to amend something and get that conscience clear. Get it like it was before that thing occurred, before the argument, before that occurrence, whatever it was. That's what the Bible says. Paul strived to maintain that good conscience before Almighty God and man. Now, it won't always be possible to be at peace with all men. Make no mistake about it. King David did not trust Saul. Saul tried to kill him. And even his own son Jonathan, believe it or not, Saul was just crazy with jealousy over David. And David was smart enough to know he better not go back with this guy. He was a very unusual kind of a person. He could not be trusted. So there are exceptions. And again, that is the exception. But the Bible says elsewhere, make every effort to be at peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. But this issue of a conscience, I wonder how diligent those of us that are hearing my voice at this very moment have been in keeping their conscience clear before God and before man. Maybe we've been doing that unconsciously. We haven't been giving a lot of direct thought to it. But whatever it is, I believe this is one of the keys in staying with the Lord and not going astray. This is very, very important, brothers and sisters, to examine your conscience. There's a scripture, and with this I'll close. This is found in Psalm 4:4. It says in Psalm 4:4, "In your anger do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent." When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Now, how often are we on our beds? Well, usually at least once a day, amen? So it's saying right here, examine your heart every single day. What a contrast to the way a lot of people present the Christian life. Especially the way Stanley would teach it, that your future sins are already forgiven even before you even commit them. And Bob George would say it's wrong to confess your sins, and he would throw 1 John 1:9 right out the window. But the Bible says here that when you are on your bed, you are to search your heart and to be silent. Make sure you have peace with God. I remember years ago, long before I ever came to the Lord, I would hear people use that expression, so-and-so has made peace with God. And I really didn't know what that meant. Didn't really care to know. But that is truly a biblical expression. To have peace with God means that any kind of blockage between Him and you has been removed. And make no mistake about it, when there is a blockage there, you're not going to have peace within like you would otherwise. Amen.